like it. How many of you were had, is it like in high school, were forced to read War and Peace? Okay, one. Okay, I was two, but I don't think I read it. I think I just kind of ad-libbed my way through it. I tried, but it just seemed like a Russian soap opera to me. It's a very dramatic tale of bizarre personal romantic relationships going back and forth. The book, obviously, War and Peace, was written, or first published, I should say, by Lev Nikolaevich, we call him Leo Tolstoy. And I'll just refer to him as Leo from this point forward. It was published in 1869, and it was described as a work of realistic fiction. Tolstoy didn't like calling it a novel, didn't refer to it as that, said it wasn't one. There was so much history laced through it. And there were other things in it that kind of took it out of that category. There have been any number. They say it's hard to even imagine how many, or to count how many different editions there have been since that first publication. But it is considered by many, including most of our high school English teachers, to be one of the greatest literary works of all time. It is, in essence, a very well-written fictional drama. It's told in the setting of the Napoleonic Wars, which happened between 1803 and 1815. But there are chapters in which the author kind of waxes philosophical on the meaning of history and how it shapes our understanding of human civilization. And many actually go there to try to understand concepts of war and peace, love and hate and relationships and all these things that come out in this very, very thick work. Some consider its observations pretty profound and base whole ideologies on them. Others reject those ideologies and some of the observations within Tolstoy's book. Some of them have even removed some of those philosophical ideas and ideologies from latter editions of the book. Others love them so much that they were used as propaganda. Joseph Stalin actually used War and Peace as a propaganda tool in World War II to kind of rally the Russian people in the same way that they were rallied to face off the invasion of Napoleon and his army during those wars. The title, though, implies kind of a dissertation on this extreme disparity in the human experience, war and peace. That's at least what I thought when I first began to try to read it. I never actually got through the whole thing. But from what I understand from comments on it, people who have read it and study it, Tolstoy also very much struggles in those philosophical statements and musings how to explain that within the human experience. And he's not alone. We read another book that some people would consider just as difficult to read unless you have the code, God's Spirit leading you to understand it. But in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 8, Solomon observed in his lifetime as a king that there is, quote, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. Not that each of these is a necessity for human existence, just that each of these seems inevitable. There are going to be these extremes. And throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, he looks for meaning to all of this, but he can't find it. Humanity's history is clearly dotted with wars throughout. It's often told or framed history in the context of its times of war and its times of peace. But the time between the two, comparing those times of war and peace, it is extremely one-sided. According to political journalist Morgan Wallace, in the last 3,500 years, humanity has only known 230 years without war. Now, she refers to this, and many others refer to those 230 years as peaceful. But if peace could be understood as so much more than simply the absence of war, perhaps humanity would have enjoyed a lot more peace. Today, we celebrate, as God's people, we celebrate in advance the return of Jesus Christ to this earth at the last trumpet blast. He's named in Isaiah 9 as the Prince of Peace, but his return will be proclaimed by the sound of the shofar with a Zikron Teruah, which we have reviewed in the past, the way the various sounds that ram's horn can make. And the Zikron Teruah is a piercing alarm of war, announcing him as the Prince of Peace. Now, for those who understand the significance of this trumpet blast, responses to it will fall into two distinct camps. Those who will mourn the blast that they hear, and those who will rejoice. We are of those who will rejoice. And those who rejoice at that trumpet blast will know at that time the true causes of war and peace, which is what I'd like us to review today. Hopefully it'll frame our understanding of watching the world unfold around us, how we've gotten to this point, where it'll go from here, only intensifying, and give us some peace within our own minds of understanding and taking heart in the plan of God and recognizing where this is leading to, and that the Prince of Peace will come at a time of war to put an end to all this. First, let's look at this, the first part of this. What is war? What actually is war and what causes it? If you look at a definition in Merriam-Webster of the word war, it says that it is a state of usually open and declared armed hostile conflict between states or nations. Christ said that towards the end time there would be skirmishes and battles, rumors of wars happening and increasing as the end time unfolds. So they're not always going to be open. You would expect that by that definition. They may not always be declared either. They're just sometimes even random armed hostile conflicts. And they're not always between established states or nations, but the history would show us that. Sometimes they're just ethnic groups, religious groups, or otherwise. Many great minds over the years, mostly in academia and politics and so on, have tried to study the causes of war. One of the most profound statements that I have heard over the years, a number of times, although I can't find an ultimate source for this, it seems to summarize most of what I've heard and understood with respect to a cause of war. Some believe that the organizing principle of any society is for war, any society within humanity, that the reason they organize is for war. Okay, we have to go to war, so let's get organized. Prior to an armed conflict of any kind, there generally is very little organization. But at a time of war, it's pressed upon them. The authority of the state over its people resides in its war powers. And history may bear this out. There was an author named Joey Campbell. He writes for an online group called Alcation, AOAWLCATION.com. It's an academic repository for kind of elitist academic articles that can be written. They're kind of reviewed by PhD-level individuals and posted. This article that he wrote was, Why Do We Fight? The 8 Main Reasons for War. And in it, he kind of categorizes the common causes for war in an effort to explain why we go through armed, hostile conflicts. The first one is resource scarcity. So we as a group or a society have very little, but that group or society has what we need and we've asked them for, but they don't want to share it, so let's go take it. And if that includes armed hostile conflict, That's a reason for war. The second one he mentions is ideological differences. I like what I believe, but I don't like what you believe. And the louder you speak it, the more you live it, the more you model it for others and try to push your way of life, I'm going to push back. Or the reverse of that, everybody needs to think the way that I do. Everybody needs to have my ideology because it's obviously the only one that's right. So I'm going to stamp out all other ideologies, ideological differences. Number three was economic gain. We just want to be more prosperous than everybody else. They have, we don't. We want to take from them so that we can be more economically prosperous than anyone else around us. Again, these are all categorized as motivations for going to war. But as I go through these, I think all of you can recognize it. They're a little shallow. They're observational, as you would expect somebody in academia to have. Their perspective would be more breadth than depth. The deeper you get, the more controversial it gets. So they're going to publish something, you kind of keep it at the broad level. Economic gain was number three. Number four was self-defense and security concerns. Now, that seems reasonable on the surface where you think there's a threat coming. We've got to get together. We've got to band together. We've got to fight off this threat. This is going to destroy our way of life and so on. But in many cases, this is preemptive. Many cases, the threats are not real. They're only imagined or implied or maybe prophesied within their own ideology. So the preemptive attempt is to attack in defense. You look back at World War I, Germany's motivation for attacking first was the fact that both countries, all the countries around them were arming for war. So they realized that if they didn't attack first, then the battle would be on their own homeland. And that was a preemptive effort at self-defense. And when it was all over and Germany lost, none of the Allies bought it, and Germany paid quite the price. And then the whole world paid the price because it wasn't the way to peace, and we kind of fought the same war over again in World War II. Some say, brethren, in fact, historians, that we're still fighting that same war because we never really made peace from, they called it the Great War back then, but then they began numbering them, and now there's fractions all over the place. At this point right now, if you count them or go to websites that count this kind of thing, there are upwards of 50-plus armed conflicts going on all over the world, and every one of them can relate their conflict back to peace that was not made at the ending of some of these other skirmishes, not just since World War I, but World War II, Korea, Vietnam, you name it. Number five that he lists is nationalism and separatism. So we're so proud of our nation, we're so proud of our lineage and our culture and who we are, and we're going to dominate the world with that because everybody should be as happy as we are with the way we are, so that we're going to do that. Or if you as a nation feel that you're trying to do that and we don't like that, we have a right to attack you as well. This is largely a lot of what happened in the Balkans area prior to World War I. The Great War. Nationalism and separatism led to division and then eventually to the conflict. Number six, power and hegemony. The desire to dominate. We want to be number one. We want to rule. And we'll take on anyone with anything we can possibly use in our resources and our effort and whatever. We'll even sacrifice our lives and yours so that we can be number one. We want power. Also, revenge and retribution was in this group as well. That's number seven. So, largely what happened in World War II was a revenge for the peace that wasn't made at the end of World War I. And if you look back through histories of wars, you'll see that the motivation for those who go to war, who attack others, largely are trying to revenge something that happened in their past, or gain some kind of retribution for something that was lost. that's kind of the way Hitler encouraged Germany to back him in his attacking of France. The last one, number eight, was miscalculation and accidental escalation. In other words, oops. Okay. Sorry, we just killed 1 million people. We were mistaken there, but sorry about that. And that just escalates, obviously, that people could be so careless in those situations. But everyone makes mistakes, I guess. Those are all of the categories that Joey Campbell came up and that was published on this repository for academic articles that explain all the causes for war. From that, did you glean any understanding for what is at the heart and motivation for war? Why are humans so disposed to such destructive means to resolve conflicts in all of those areas, in all of those categories? Is there something that all of them point to that is not being addressed in any of them, in any study of them, in any opportunity to end war? Well, not in War and Peace, certainly. But in the other really thick book that's probably in your lap, let's go there, James chapter 4. We were there this morning, but thankfully Mr. DeVille was just touched on one section of this. I think it was James 4. I don't know, he walked all over me this morning, so I forget which one it is. But let's just go from here. James 4, let's read verses 1 through 4 here. Keep in mind as we read through this that in chapter 1 of James, which is an extremely practical book, James was the brother of Jesus Christ. He grew up in the same household with his older brother, saw the example of Christ, and where he may not have understood that or recognized it very clearly as he grew up, he certainly understood it by this time. And he had all those memories and understanding the heart of what it meant to be like Christ. And this is one of the most valuable books in all of the scriptures, especially the New Testament, though there have been some religious leaders who just think it's too practical. It's not academic enough. It doesn't fit. And I know Martin Luther didn't like the book of James. In chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, you can just write that down as a description of where sin comes from. So what is at the heart of one who decides to violate God's law? And it says it desires. It comes from desire, begins with the desire. Then when the desire takes hold, it conceives sin, describes it as a birthing of death within somebody in that choice to sin. Keep that in mind as we read through James's description here. And we'll be coming back here later on, as I begin discussing peace, because these two chapters, chapter 3 and 4, is what I originally thought warranted the book, the dramatic fiction that Tolstoy wrote that would explain War and Peace. James explains this here, so we'll be spending most of our time in these three chapters. Only James leads with peace, chapter 3. And chapter 4, he discusses war. So call this peace and war. So war. Where do wars, he says, and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? So those desires that we have, I want this, I think I deserve this. Take any of those eight categories we just went through. And that is part of human desire, human lust that resides within us. And the flesh prompts that. It pushes it. It makes the spirit in man think, well, I have to have that. My very being depends upon it. I've got to have that. And that's where it conceives. Verse 2, you lust and do not have. So this is about unlawful desire to possess. That's the definition of lust, legally. You have an unlawful, contrary to the law of God, desire to possess something, to have something. Covetous, feelings and attitudes towards what somebody else owns that you don't. Whether that's a physical object, whether it's resources like food, clothing, and shelter, whether it's just a perspective people have of you, a reputation that you want to challenge. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. That's what happens when desires run amok. When there's no spiritual control over a fleshly desire, when that's allowed to grow and embed itself within human thinking, that's what leads to these wars, these conflicts. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Note that. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. How is it amiss? I'm asking, right? Ask here implies that you're acknowledging God's reign over everything. Everything physical, everything spiritual, all the order of his universe as it presently is. And you're asking within that because you know he resides over all of it. So that implies that someone has turned from their own selfish appetites and is now willing to submit to his rule. Not in this case. They're asking, but they're asking amiss. What does that mean? Amiss of the fact that God is in control of everything as it is. He allows all the authorities. He allows the distribution of everything within his physical universe. And even within the spiritual universe, everything exists exactly as he has allowed it to exist to this point for his purpose, which is not taken into consideration here. Therefore, the asking is amiss. Why? Because you do not have because you do not ask. You ask, you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures. It all comes back to those desires of the flesh that have captured the spirit, the human spirit. How does he describe individuals who have done this? Verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses. Adulterers and adulteresses. So this is comparable to someone who makes a lifelong commitment to a spouse and then cheats on them and denies that commitment, rejects it, and decides to give their affections and their care and their concern and their love to somebody else. Adulterers and adulteresses do this. And this is also what happens with people who go to war. God, I don't like the way you've set this up. This is not what I signed up for. Okay? So now that what you have designed and what you have allowed and the way it is for me right now is not what I want. So I am breaking my covenant with you. I'm breaking my covenant living within your realm as it is, and I'm going to establish my own realm. I'm going to go do what I want to do that's at the heart and core of the intent of every adulterer and adulteress. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So the physical way of looking at everything around us and allowing that physical perspective to initiate desires within us that run out of the control of God's law over us is what moves and forces us into armed, hostile conflict. Verse 5, or do you think that the scripture says in vain, meaninglessly, the spirit which dwells in us yearns jealously. This phrase here is not specifically talking about the Holy Spirit. If you look at most commentaries from Barnes Notes, look at other NIV, NLT, and so on, and you look at even at the Greek here, the context of what's being talked about here and the phrasing in this one statement can't be possibly referring to the Holy Spirit. In the King James Version, it translates it, lusteth to envy. The Holy Spirit doesn't do that. I mean, the Holy Spirit within us has a driving jealously to do what God wants us to do, but toward envy of what the flesh is going through? No, that's not what's being described. In verse 5 is describing the Spirit in man, not the Holy Spirit. And that the Spirit in man is being bullied by the pulls of the flesh. That's at the heart and core of someone who is moved to armed, hostile conflict. Verse 6, but he, God, gives more grace. Therefore, he said, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is the beginning of peace. Humility. Humility. And the opposite would be arrogance or conceit. And he goes into developing this. Let's read verses 7 through 10 now. Therefore, submit to God. That's done in humility. That's done in a full recognition that I need to understand what God's will is here. That's what submission is. It's bending, not just yielding. It is adopting the will of God as our own will, what we have inside. God, I want what you want. And obviously, this is the way you've ordered things around me. So I will look for opportunities within it, but I will not violate your law to change the way you've ordered things. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. This is the biggest problem within the governing bodies of humanity. They don't even exist. They don't even acknowledge that Satan, the devil, as the ruler of this age, exists. Academia even more so thinks that it's just a big, you know, mystic fairy tale, that there's this evil spirit ruling this planet now. So why would any of them be moved to humility, trusting in God's plan? They don't even care. They don't want it. And this is why I say to you all the time, every government of man stands in opposition to the government of God. Every government of man stands in opposition to the government of God by their very design. And you know why? Man thinks he can rule over other men. That's the design of every of these governments. And if you look at that quote I read earlier, or it's not really a quote, I don't know who said it, but I've read this any number of times, that the organizing principle of any society is for war, that the authority of the state over its people resides in its war powers, and history displays that, then this is a full acknowledgement that they don't recognize or understand the structure that God's put in place now. Why would he put humanity, if there is a creator in their minds, why would he put humanity on a planet where his adversary and the accuser of the ones he made in his image resides? They don't get any of that. They don't accept any of that. So they oppose it, and they've opposed it since the Garden of Eden. Not your way, Father, not the tree of life. We're going to decide for ourselves what is right and wrong. Verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That begins with humility. No one can move into a stage of repentance and turning from their selfish desires and the ways of this world, the ways of our adversary, and turn toward God without humbling themselves first. I take you there all the time, Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. This all begins, God looks to those who are contrite of heart, poor of spirit, and tremble at his word. Humility has to be there for repentance to be received. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, what you are doing, you sinners, and purify your hearts, your intentions. Look deeply into what it is you want, what you are seeking. You double-minded, you who contain these dichotomous thoughts within your brain that thinks that you can, in righteousness, your own self-assured self-righteousness, do something in a war that's going to bring peace. Only one can do that, the Prince of Peace. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. This is the beginning of humility. Recognize what you've done, what's going on, the environment that we live in, the sadness of all these armed conflicts, that the millions and millions and millions that have died thoughtlessly because of the selfishness of your dependent, you letting your spirit in you be bullied by your flesh and your desires. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the spirit of the Lord. I'm sorry, in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. That's a rule. Matthew 23:20, verse 12. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That is an absolute rule. It's like gravity in this day and age. Humility prepares the heart for repentance, which prepares the heart for reconciliation. That's the path of peace. What we experience in human history and what we need to know and understand about war is it begins with conceit, an overwhelming concern for self, which leads to contempt for others because they have what we want, or they stand in my way, or they're trying to take what I've got. And then that leads to conflict. That is war. That's its cause. That's how it unfolds. Conceit to contempt to conflict. Peace, on the other hand, begins with humility, meekness toward God. It then leads to repentance. And then it finally, the last portion of it is reconciliation on that path to God and then toward all. A walk in the Spirit of God can only be learned by following the lead of the Holy Spirit dwelling within. Though this makes sense to us, we are led by God's Spirit into his truth to understand it and to frame the world around it within it. Humanity can't do that. Apart from the Spirit of God leading them into all truth, it'll never happen. So this path that we are on now, being led by God's Spirit into his word and truth to apply it and live it and have it written into our hearts and minds, is exactly what we need to do, what humanity needs of us as we serve at Christ's side and help them to see the same thing. Look at Galatians 5 here. Galatians 5 makes this same statement here that James made. Paul expands on it in verses 16 through 26. But this is given from the perspective of one who understands because they have and are led by the Spirit of God into all truth. It talks about, Paul mentions liberty earlier here in verse 13. He talks about not using your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. In other words, don't let your free moral agency be dictated to by what your flesh is demanding. There's this spiritual life within us that now is united with the life of God, the Father, and Jesus, his Son, who resides within us as well, that we all share with one another. Never let yourself be moved down that path of conceit leading to contempt, leading to conflict. That's the way of this world. That's the way Satan has been manipulating human governments and human individuals for 6,000 years. We've been called out of that to understand this different way. Don't let your liberty be an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another, as Mr. DeVilbiss said earlier. Let's read verses here, 16 through 26. Then I say, walk, practice, live in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. As God's Spirit resides within us, his mind, his heart, his thinking, his reasoning capacity, his conscience for deciding what is right and wrong, determined by his word. As we apply that and learn that, it becomes part of us. We cannot let the flesh bully that, or we have conflict, we have division, we have strife, same as the world around us. That's done at the national level with the stake of wars. It leads to the death of millions. But it can also lead to division, even within the church of God, as many times. Verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. He expands on this in chapter 7 in Romans, where he, Paul himself, is struggling. I want to do this. So why do I do this? Why am I doing what I don't want to do when this is what I want to do? He's recognizing, openly acknowledging and sharing with us what he knows we all go through. Why do I have these fits of rage? Why do I have this anger? Why do I have these lusts? Why do I put fleshly things ahead of spiritual things? Why, as I'm looking forward to God's holy days, am I so caught up in my hotel room and my rental car and where I'm going to go out to eat and all the activities I'm going to do, and I'm completely overlooking preparing spiritually to go before God's presence with my brethren and be of the family he's brought me into? Verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, God's Holy Spirit within you, are not under the law, meaning we're no longer under that condemnation. Law is not there to make us righteous. Law is there to punish those who break it. Now, we learn from that. Those who are on a path to salvation look back at that and recognize, okay, I can't do that. That leads to death. It's defined that way. And now I need to focus going forward on what leads to life. That is, as described in Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20, the path that leads to life, we've discussed this before. It's loving God, it is obeying God, as we heard again today, and it is clinging to God. That's the path to life. In no way does that violate his law. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are, here's the list. All of these things come from the same conceit and contempt and conflict that lead to that same conflict in the same manner, as was mentioned by James. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions. These are the results of that way. Conceit leading to contempt, leading to conflict. Jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Can't. Impossible. That transition into spirit can't happen if the flesh has bullied control, even over somebody that has been given God's Holy Spirit. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, it's described as falling away. Falling away. Now, the contrast. And this defines, brethren, our every study of God's Word, our every understanding and application of God's Word. Not into casualness, which is that ditch of licentiousness, not into legalism, that ditch of rigidness and harshness and meanness. That's not the path Christ walks. Those are ditches on both sides of that path. And it's winds of doctrine that blow us into one or the other. But you think you can exist in that path because now in that ditch, the wind's not hitting you, so it's a little easier to walk? Think again. There's all kinds of garbage and muck in that path that you cannot push your way through. I've heard this described before, that a ditch is a grave with the sides kicked out. We've got to be on the path, walking in the footsteps of Christ, who never went into any of those ditches. So to do that, we've got to learn how to fight off these winds of doctrine, not hide from them, not jump into a ditch to avoid them. Know where they're coming from, know where they're blowing, know how to keep your balance and your control and your direction when that's happening. How do you do that? How does God do it? For from everlasting to everlasting, he has always done it. How? The fruit of the Spirit is love. He is love. 1 John 5, we heard this morning as well. That is his very nature. That is every intent of his heart. As I read through these, I realize how far short I fall from them. And I know you do as well. And I'm not trying to beat you up or make you feel bad. But see, this is what happens to a humble mind when God and his Spirit begin working with it. We become humbled. We then are able, willing to receive and apply repentance. And then after that, after he gives us the ability to turn, we now work on reconciling, first with him, and then with one another. Peace, largely, to be fully understood, has to be understood as first peace with self, peace with God, peace with others. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, not happiness, joy, which we even have in times of sadness. Peace, and that's not just the absence of war and conflict. Long-suffering or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Those things don't rule over us anymore. We've killed them. It died in that watery grave of our baptism. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. The flesh doesn't rule us anymore. Let us not become conceited. That's where it all turns around again. Provoking one another in contempt, envying one another to the point of conflict. We can apply this across all of human history, every nation, and every war. But it begins in every human heart. And for us to counsel people out of that thinking, we must remember exactly what this is. God's Holy Spirit within clarifies where that fight is, and it empowers those who are immersed in that Spirit to wage war, but war in righteousness as the Prince of Peace in the mind well before it breaks out on the battlefield. This is where we defeat that bully. The sons of God are learning this now so we can assist the King of Kings in teaching it then to others he will call at that time. Look at Romans chapter 8 here. Romans 8, verses 5 through 14. Romans 8 and verse 5, some or at least one of these scriptures will be very familiar, but in this context, it helps us to understand it even better, more clearly. Romans 8, verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds, not just their brains. See, your brain is this physical, gushy, gray matter and white matter thing that's in between your ears. The mind is that brain led by your human spirit. And now, for all who have been converted, who have been immersed in Christ and his Spirit, for now that mind includes the Spirit of God residing up here. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. That's not us. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Well, what are those things? Love, joy, peace, patience, faithfulness, all the things we just read. And more, which we will read again in James 3, that heavenly wisdom. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded, fleshly minded, I want this, I want that, I want what I see, I want what I can hear, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. We're going to walk on that path of life, the path of loving God, obeying God, and clinging to God. We have to be spiritually minded. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. This explains his perspective and his fight in his own mind that he described in Romans 7. Verse 8, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body, your physical body, is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The residing of the Word of God within, the right application of it in the Spirit of God. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And this will be built and developed over time, but it'll happen at his return when this fleshly body becomes spirit and forever set in righteousness and holiness. Verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to live, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. This is the family of God into which we have been called, into which everyone will be called after we're married into the God family as the bride of Christ, spirit beings working at his side within that holy, truly holy family, and everyone beyond that will have their opportunity. Are you ready to teach this to them? Are you ready to model this for them? The way a parent models it for their child? Because that's how godly offspring are grown. That's how they're made. This definition of a son of God, led by the Spirit of God, is really important for us to remember. You want to know what a Christian is? A Christian is a son of God. Christ is the Son of God. You want to know who a son of God is? Are they led by the Spirit of God? Do you see within them love, joy, peace, and patience? And does it lead them into a loving practice of the Word of God? Those are the sons of God. And this way must be freely chosen. It can't be coerced. We're not going to take out rods of iron. Christ isn't going to do this either, and beat people into submission. Submission can't be beaten into. Subjection can, and has been many times within this world. But this is submitting. This is willingly developing the will and the conscience and the passions and the understanding, the reasoning of how God thinks. The core failure, again, of all human government, and the chief reason each opposes the government of God, every government of man opposes the government of God, is because they disregard God's design of free moral agency within every human being. And this is something that uniquely parents learn. When your child is, you're holding him in your arms for the first time, it took me until my girls were like 2 or 3 years old before I realized, wait a minute, they're not converted. They have fleshly desires. They have fleshly thinking. They're stubborn. They lie. They cheat. They steal. They do all these things. And I've got to model the right way for them so they don't do those kinds of things, so that when God does open their minds to understand and they need to make a choice, they have all those lessons ingrained within them. It's just an extension of who they become in that process. Marriage and family, and by God's design, is so incredibly important. We don't stress it enough. The government of God acknowledges free moral agency in every human being. Every individual made in God's image must be taught to govern themselves under the law and love of God. If not, there will be war. There will be conceit leading to contempt, leading to conflict. The returning King of Kings will have to begin his reign over the governments of men with war. That's their choice, not his. He's still a Prince of Peace. But the organizing principle of his society is not for war, it's for peace. Look at Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Righteousness. He judges in righteousness. He makes war in righteousness. And he tells us, this is John 7 and verse 24, where we're told early in that chapter, don't judge, don't condemn. But he tells us later in the chapter, judge. He says, do not judge according to appearance, the flesh, the outward stuff, but judge with righteous judgment. That's happening in here. That's happening in here by the Spirit of God working with the Spirit of man within us. We learn that. We understand that. We practice that now. Don't just see things for what they look like on the surface in this age. Try to understand motivations, intentions, and start with yourself. Verse 12, his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. Again, their choice, not his. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. That's a reference to the resolve of his rule. How deep, how firm it is, how unending and eternal it is. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. That is a reference to the blood that will be spilled in this battle. But it's not much of a battle. The army, I don't care how big or how well equipped or technology-based the armies of this world are, you're fighting the King of Kings. It's a spiritual battle, and you're fighting with fleshly instruments. You just brought a knife to a gunfight. They're going to be annihilated. In an instant, it's described in other places. I won't go there. It gets kind of gory. Verse 16, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. War, brethren, is a result of self-determined righteousness, conceit, prompted by dominating desires of the flesh. That's the cause. That's the heart of it. Peace, though, is the result of living by the revealed Word of God as led by the loving Spirit of God. I want to read both of those again. War is the result of self-determined righteousness prompted by dominating desires of the flesh. Peace, though, is the result of living by the revealed Word of God as led by the loving Spirit of God. Only a son of God, only one completely submitted to the Spirit of God and the Word of God, will know when making peace must begin with making war. And Christ will set the example for that. He'll lead in that. Peace, brethren, is much more than the absence of war. Let's look at that now. What is peace and what causes peace? Merriam-Webster describes peace in a number of ways. Freedom from civil disturbance is one. Number two, a state of security or order within a community provided for by law or custom. It also describes it as a state of tranquility. That's interesting. a state of tranquility, which for them means literally free from agitation. Look up the definition for tranquility in Merriam-Webster, and it's described in contrast. All of these are in contrast. War is the absence of peace. Peace is the absence of war. It's just like a circular argument. Same with this. Tranquility is free from agitation. Or quiet. That's the definition. A state of tranquility or quiet. What is quiet? Want to guess? Free from noise. Free from uproar. That's Merriam's definition of quiet. And again, I'm not blaming Merriam-Webster. This is how it's used within the English language. This is English usage. It's also described, peace is also described as freedom from disquieting or oppressive thoughts. Again, always the contrast, one to the other. It's kind of the yin and yang perspective on the universe. Oh, if you're going to have light, you got to have darkness. Not according to the word of God. Oh, if you're going to have peace, you've got to have war. Because you can't define peace without war if peace is described as having no war. And you see the circular reasoning there? True peace, though, brethren, is not achieved by evading conflict. This is a huge mistake today. I hear this in optimists mostly. So to avoid conflict is their goal. If I'm going to have peace, I'm going to ignore the fact that conflict exists. Is that the way to peace? Okay, we're having a conflict right now. I'm just going to walk away and turn away and just forget that we ever disagreed or had a problem on anything. That's not the way to peace. That's not the way a son of God, led by the Holy Spirit of God in love and joy and peace and patience and all those great wonderful aspects of the nature of God, that's not the way they apply the word of God in reconciling with humility and repentance, going to a brother in Christ to build a relationship. You've got to acknowledge conflict, and you've got to deal with it when it's small. That's a critical aspect of conflict resolution. But true peace, again, is not achieved by evading conflict. If the struggle between right and wrong is not fought successfully in the mind, it will spill over into a battlefield. So if you're having a conflict with somebody, where do you start? I got to go to my brother. I got to get an apology. Or I got to apologize to him. No. That's not what the Spirit of God leads us to do. It leads us into the Word of God to help us to understand in our mind, why am I having a conflict? Is there a righteous basis for this? Or am I stuck in that old mindset of conceit leading to contempt, leading to conflict? Am I humbly evaluating who I am? Am I asking God for the ability to turn from that and repent of it and walk his way? Do I understand the principles of reconciliation I'm supposed to be doing? Now you're on a path to life, a path of peace. Human governance apart from God prevents this from happening, because the issue is always something outside of your mind. Your conceit won't let you see it. Your arrogance and haughtiness won't let you recognize that the problem begins with you, not somebody you have a problem with. Thus, the way of peace has eluded humanity throughout its history. In Isaiah 59, and verse 8, I'll just read this for you. Paul quotes this in Romans 3, verse 17. Again, it's Isaiah 59, 8. Isaiah writes, "The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways." That's an allusion to righteousness, justice, living justly, as Micah tells us to do. "They have made themselves crooked paths, unjust paths, maneuvering around things, you know, distracting others with the goofy layout of a road that they're walking that is incredibly difficult to walk with no direction. Whoever takes that way, that crooked way, that unjust way, shall not know peace." Humanity cannot know the way of peace because they are plagued by the way of war. Again, conceit leading to contempt, leading to conflict. the way of war. The primary biblical terms translated peace are the Hebrew word shalom, which I know we've all heard, and the Greek word Irene, spelled E-I-R-E-N-E. Both of these words describe the absence of conflict. However, almost every commentator that I read all say that they also refer to an inner completeness, inner, within the heart, a tranquility, a true tranquility that exists within the heart, a settled resolve in one's mind and thinking that reveals that something deeper is understood. Not the obviousness of the outward conflict, but something that's recognized within that needs to change. Biblical peace is often described with these following terms. I'll just move through these quickly. Number one, peace is described as safety. What the spirit-led mind being led into the Word of God, it will recognize these descriptors. I'll just give you one reference, Psalm 4, verse 8. Psalm 4, verse 8, I believe David wrote that psalm. He writes, "I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." There's a peace that comes over us when we recognize, when we submit to the fact that God's in control, in charge of everything. He's righteous and perfect. He is love. This will all work out in the end. And we've deferred to his plan. Peace is safety. It's safety in mind. It's safety in body. It's described in the scriptures as safety in a state, your land, your possessions. God will protect them for us. And a recognition of that gives us peace within that extends then to a relationship with God and to others. The second thing that's mentioned, peace is orderly. Peace is orderly. It's organized. It's neat. Everything has its place in a peaceful environment. One of the challenges I get as I get older is when I go away at the feast, nothing in my bathroom and my temporary dwelling is in the place where it is in my bathroom in my home. So I'll wake up in the morning kind of still groggy and wiping the sleep out of my eyes, and I have no idea where anything is, and it's very frustrating. One of the first things I do when I move into a condo or a hotel room or a house or whatever, I go into the bathroom, and I make sure, okay, my toothpaste goes there, my toothbrush is there, my hairbrush is here, boom, 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 boom. And then my wife comes in and moves everything, but... that's part of living in a temporary dwelling. It's one of those lessons at the feast. If you've been given a sermonette, that might be a funny one to do. Peace is orderly, though. In 1 Corinthians 14:40, we know this about the church. This is not given by Paul so that everything is rigid and stuck in the mud. It's not an effort even to avoid just being casual. He says, "Let all things in the church be done decently and in order." Why? Because when everybody understands and respects that decency and order, we have peace. This is the way this works. This is what my job is. That's what their job is. This is what I'm supposed to do. This is why I come here. This is my contribution to the body of Christ. When everybody recognizes that and works at that, we have peace. And I see this in this congregation. You know where I see it? I see it in people who visit our congregation. And they tell me this as they're leaving, or they'll even send me emails. Afterwards, nobody got me any water. Is there water up here and I'm just not seeing it? Nope. That's all right. It's good practice for Day of Atonement. Okay. Peace is orderly. Okay, third, peace is freedom. Now, Steve, you don't have to get me water. That's okay. Peace is freedom. Life is freedom. Liberty is freedom. Property is freedom. And when there's freedom within all of those, the opportunity to grow and develop all those, and our founding fathers understood that. Life, liberty, and property. It was originally written by John Locke, and some of that was taken by Jefferson and Adams and Franklin when they actually put together the founding documents of our country. Freedom is the environment where everyone's free moral agency is respected. I can't force you to do anything, and as I understand God works, I don't want to force you to do anything. I want to reason together in the Spirit of God and the Word of God so that we come to an agreement, reach an understanding, and work on that over time so that our relationship gets built. That's what builds peace. Peace is freedom. In 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 17, 2 Corinthians 3:17, Paul writes, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty," freedom. Number four, peace is friendly. Peace is welcoming. It's amicable. It's warmly received. We see differences between us as being cute and engendering and interesting. They don't become reasons to separate or to keep apart from one another. In Proverbs 17:17 says, "A friend loves at all times, as God does, because he is love. And a brother is born for adversity." You know how Merriam-Webster describes adversity? It's the opposite of peace. A brother is born for adversity, the times when peace is really challenged. Number five, peace is harmony. It's accord, it's congruence, it's unity, where we learn to work and walk together. Let's look at Ephesians 4:16 here. This section was touched on earlier today. I just want to read this one verse. It summarizes Ephesians 4, this discussion of as to the core essence of who we are as the church of God. Ephesians 4, verse 16. What does all this lead to? Ephesians 4:16 says, "From whom the body of Christ, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies," that's a reference to tendons within the body that exist between the joints, "according to the effective working by which every part does its share," because they all are tied and connected and led by the head, the brain, "causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." The word "joined" there is translated from the Greek word sunarmologeo. I'll spell that. S-U-N-A-R-M-O-L-O-G-E-O. Sunarmologeo. It literally means properly to sew together, like two garments, to fit together, to unite, to make something one. By the Spirit of God and the Word of God, we are sewn together. Thank you. I appreciate that. We are sewn together like a garment, only it's the body of Christ by God's design. Again, remember, by God's design. The same thing that humanity fights in the design of this world, because it doesn't work the way some want it, nations and individuals. We can't have that approach within the church of God, because God's designed it. He's sewn the body together exactly as he wants it. We find our place. We learn to be content with it. We humbly serve him and approach him. We use repentance to address those things in those strongholds within our minds and thinking that have to be torn down. And we are constantly working on reconciling and coming together and respecting where he has stitched us together. The parts of the body that have diverse functions are the ones that we should value even the most, because we can't do what some do. It's knit together, united through the head, and working together. Number six, peace is wholeness. I was talking to someone before services about this. There's a well-being, a fulfillment, a contentedness that overcomes us when we are truly in peace. You see this in the Aaronic blessing in Numbers 6, verses 22 through 27. In the Aaronic blessing, we went through this at sometimes past in some detail as well. There's this subtle peace that comes over us when we know God places his name on us, when he's pleased to call us Christian, when it's pleased that we call ourselves. Church of God. Nothing is more fulfilling than when we realize that God has placed his name on us. And then lastly, peace is rest. It's a settled nature that comes over us. It's tranquility. But as the Bible describes that tranquility, not Merriam-Webster's, we don't describe it in contrast to anything. It holds from everlasting to everlasting because God has lived in this peace forever and always will. He doesn't need the contrast of war or conflict to define it. Philippians 4. Go to Philippians 4 here. And we'll read verses 6 and 7. Let's begin reading at verse 5. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You want to realize that peace within? Always begin your prayers grateful for something. Begin with thanks. Truly, literally count your blessings and be appreciative for those things. It takes away anxiousness. If we do that, if we approach God in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving and let our requests be made known to him, knowing he hears us and he wants to give to us everything we need. Verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. No angst, no anguish, no fretfulness. It's the kind of eternal rest that Hebrews describes in Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 11. All throughout that chapter, it talks about kataposis, our future rest in the kingdom. And it's all symbolized in the rest we share in every week in his Sabbath and every holy day, the Sabbatismos, as it's mentioned in verses, I think it's verse 11. Let's turn near to James 3, and I'll wrap up. James chapter 3, I said we would go here. We've covered this section in chapter 4 about war. James here summarizes not the way of war, not conceit, contempt, and conflict, but prior to even discussing or opening any of that, he discusses the way of peace, humility leading to repentance and reconciliation, and he frames that all in something he calls heavenly wisdom. James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Again, meekness and humility is what prepares the mind for heavenly wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, driven by that conceit and contempt for others, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom, and it is a wisdom, but it's a wisdom of this world, of the ruler of this age. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Learn to memorize that. Dwell on it. Meditate on it. We went through it with some detail within the last year or so. Every one of those descriptors is a description of how peacemakers live. Those who will inherit the earth. Those who make peace will understand these and apply these. They will live them. They will become part of their hearts and minds. And what will they do with it? Verse 18, now the fruit of righteousness is sown. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace That's us, brethren. Again, not the way of war, not the way the world does things, with conceit leading to contempt and ending in conflict, but through humility and repentance, we are led to reconcile. And we reconcile with God and with one another now, but we will lead others on that same way of peace. When the Prince of Peace returns. Soon that King of Kings and Lord of Lords will return to this earth to end humanity's proclivity for war and usher in the true way of peace. Those who joyfully anticipate that final trumpet blast will be practicing his way of peace now and will know the causes of war and peace.